I invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to read together a few verses this morning from this specific chapter, beginning at verse 17. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Let us hear together the word of God. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. Well, as we come to God's word this morning, let us seek God's help by prayer before we turn to his holy word. Let us pray together. Our ever blessed God, we are gathered in your presence this morning with praise and thanksgiving upon our lips. We trust also, Father, in our hearts, recognizing that you are God and that beside you there are no other gods, and that you have revealed yourself exclusively to mankind in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you, desiring now, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us as we take up your holy word. We desire to hear the voice of Christ, even to our souls this morning. We would pray, blessed Holy Spirit, that you would be pleased to fill us all with understanding and cause us all to desire to live according to the words of Christ. We pray now, our God, that you would draw near. We pray that you would be glorified. We pray that your word would change us by the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In the past 50 years or so, I believe that a dramatic change has taken place in the evangelical world. In fact, the word evangelical is no longer a word that means what it once meant. We live in a generation in which even the very terms that we use need to be redefined again and again and again for clarity's sake. One of the most dramatic changes, I believe, that has taken place in the evangelical world in the past half century or so has been the declining attitude of professing Christians to the absolute authority of the whole counsel of God as it's written in Holy Scripture. There has been, it seems, a continual eroding away in the minds of God's people, with one influence or another, eroding away the influence or the absolute authority, rather, of the Word of God. Many who profess the name of Jesus Christ have become cherry pickers when it comes to what the Bible teaches. It is a reality that the final day may prove to be disastrous for, if that is the path that you have set your feet. You see, it's bad enough to be lost and know you're lost. It's bad to be lost and not know it. But worst of all is to be lost when you think you're saved. And there are many who want to have all the privileges of the Christian life without taking up too many of the responsibilities.
There are many who want the parts of the Christian life that are not too difficult without being willing to work through the difficult parts of the Christian life, and there are difficult parts. Such truncated perspectives of the Christian life bring only misery rather than blessing into the lives of those who choose that path. You see, Christianity is not a make-it-up-yourself religion. And it's not a do-it-yourself religion either, thankfully. It is a revealed religion, and one that demands our full attention, our full commitment, our full submission. The Word of God is not a book that you will benefit from if you cherry-pick at it. Such a pursuit is destined to bring you into destruction. And when the Lord Jesus came and he walked upon the earth, he knew well that many people were sitting in a similar state in his day, sitting in misery because the Word of God no longer had the authoritative place in their lives that it ought to have had. He knew that its message of salvation by grace and not by works had by and large been lost and needed to be recovered. He knew that as Messiah, he needed to instruct the Israelites of that first century generation in what the life of grace actually looked like and what the evidences of it were. And the last time we looked at the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Old Testament when we were here in Matthew chapter 5, as it is laid out for us in verses 17 and 18 of the text that I read in your hearing this morning. We saw very clearly that our Lord Jesus Christ seeks to place the Word of God at the center of Israelite life once again. Centuries of spiritual decline had taken its toll, and the people, by and large, had fallen into a works righteousness mentality. Now Jesus, the Messiah, was in their midst, and he was teaching that righteousness that was by grace, and that that righteousness which is by grace is what saves the soul and brings peace with God. And this morning, I want to look at the character of the righteousness Jesus expects from his people. The character of the righteousness that Jesus expects from his people, as I believe it is laid out here in verses 19 and 20 of Matthew chapter 5. As we do this, we will see, I believe, what it truly means to be a Christian and what the implications are of being a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And in taking up this subject this morning, I want to essentially look at the contrasts that our Lord himself employs as he teaches us about the character of righteousness that he expects in those who are citizens of his kingdom. The first contrast is what I'm calling the contrast of conduct and conviction. The contrast of conduct and conviction. Listen to verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord Jesus here clearly contrasts one kind of conduct and conviction with another kind of conduct and conviction, as he moves toward teaching us the character of the righteousness that he expects in his disciples. Notice, first of all, the conduct and conviction of the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom. having taught that he had come not to abolish but to fulfill the law and the prophets, the Lord Jesus knew that there was a danger that some might think then that now that he has fulfilled the law, they no longer had any responsibility to obey the law and the prophets as a result. That would perhaps be a natural reasoning to consider. Our Lord knew only too well that man's mind would go in that direction. And so to counteract this possibility, the Lord Jesus makes it clear that his fulfilling of the law and the prophets does not remove anyone's responsibility to obey the law and the prophets. In fact, those who, and the word here could be loose or set aside, one of the least of the commandments of the Lord, and teaches others to do it, Jesus said, they'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, whoever therefore looses them, sets them aside, disregards them, says they're of no point, there's no need for them, Jesus says, whoever does that and teaches other men to do it, he'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord here clearly asserts that every part of the Word of God matters. And whilst there are commands relatively more important than others, as we see when our Lord says, in answer to the question, what is the greatest of the commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, to love your neighbour as yourself. Whilst it's true, relatively speaking, that there are some more important than others, none of the commandments of the Lord or the law of God are to be neglected by any of us. And we must understand that. Conduct and conviction in relationship to even the least of the Bible's commandments matters to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. And those who by their conduct deliberately set aside the least commandments in the Word of God and then teach others to do it, Jesus says they'll be called least in the kingdom. Now what does he mean, least in the kingdom? It's an interesting little phrase. Who'll call them least in the kingdom? Will it be men? I doubt it. I believe what Jesus is saying here is rather God will view them in this particular way. That you're least in the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying here that he's actually necessarily saying that they're actually in the kingdom. I think he's just using it here as a picture, as an illustration, to point us out, to point to us the fact that in God's eyes, it's significant if you do not see how important all of the Word of God really is. Even the least of the details should be important to you. They should matter to you. God views those who cherry pick His Word as least in the kingdom. But then notice, He contrasts this group, the group who have got a particular perspective on the law, with another group. The conduct and conviction of the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's talking again about the law and the prophets. He's talking again about the whole Word of God. And what a contrast Jesus sets out here. Brothers and sisters, there is no ambiguity here. There is clarity. There is no middle ground. A person's conduct and conviction either reveals that not all of the Word of God is important and certain commandments can be set aside, or it doesn't. You either believe all of the Bible matters or it doesn't. You either live that way or you don't. There is no middle ground with Jesus. And Jesus makes it very clear here that those who believe that even the least of the commandments of the Lord matter and seek to apply them to their lives, and they teach others to do it, they shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. They shall be viewed by God in a very different way from those who have the other perspective. So from God's vantage point, the man who takes all of God's word seriously, even the smallest of his commandments, is viewed in a positive light. That's basically what Jesus is saying. But the person who doesn't take all of God's commandments seriously, even the least of them, is viewed in a lesser light, in a negative light even. We're going to see just how negative it actually turns out to be, I believe,
when we get to the next part of the text. At a basic level, it is clear that the Lord Jesus teaches that the law of God is relevant for the life of a true believer in the kingdom of God. And you better have good reason for setting aside even the least of it. Even the least of it. You better have wrestled it through and worked it out. It's a matter of seriousness in the mind of God. Do not play fast and loose with the law of God and think it doesn't matter. Jesus says it does. It does. It matters very much. Jesus plainly declares that those who would be regarded as great as opposed to the least in the kingdom will have a positive attitude and commitment to even the smallest detail of the law of God. And so I want to ask you before we go any further this morning, what is your conduct and your convictions reveal about your attitude toward the law of God? Is there evidence in your life of setting aside the least of the commandments? Well, you know, it doesn't really matter that much. It's only a little lie. Oh, you know, it's not too bad, you know. It's only a little thing in my heart that God's not going to be concerned about. Well, we're going to see. We're going to see what God thinks about these things. In terms of your conduct and conviction towards your own life, your marriage, your children, your parents, what does your conduct reveal? What are you teaching others by your conduct? You see, we teach by our conduct, don't we? Not just by our words. By our example. In terms of your conduct and conviction towards your church life, your pastors, fellow members, your service, your commitment, what does it reveal about you in terms of what you believe the Word of God teaches and what the Lord Jesus requires of you? Brothers and sisters, in a day of complacent Laodicean Christianity, it is vital that this Word comes home to your heart because Jesus speaks it to your soul. The issue in the mind of God regarding His people is not great numbers in the churches. It's not music in the worship. It's not programs in the week. It is conduct and conviction regarding the whole counsel of God. Our faithfulness to it or otherwise. That's what matters with Jesus. You might say, well, I think that it's quite a comfort to me here because I'm happy to be called the least in the kingdom as long as I get in. As long as I'm in, it doesn't really matter. I'll set aside this and I'll set aside that, but it doesn't say that, well, at least I'm in. That's the devil's logic. And that's not the full text. And that's not where we're going to stop. You see, Jesus speaks these words in a context to teach us important truth. It should matter to you what God thinks of you. That's really what he's going after. It should matter to you what God thinks of your conduct and your conviction. That's what he's putting his finger on here when he uses this least and greatest thing in the kingdom. Don't get locked onto that and say, well, you see, if I'm really rigorous, then I'll be the greatest in the kingdom. That will generate pride. And don't get into the mindset that says, well, I'm happy to just be the least and I'll just get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. No, Jesus, that's not what's in view here. Don't look at it like that. That's not the message Jesus wants you to get. He simply wants you to get this. It matters what God thinks. That's the priority you need to have in your conscience. That's the priority that needs to be in your mind. And then he goes on to bring this second contrast. He's dealt with the contrast of conduct and conviction. He deals secondly with what I'm calling the contrast of Pharisaical righteousness and true righteousness. The word for connects it. That conjunction connects all that has gone before. Notice what he says in verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, notice what he says, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's what you need to get in your mind. Not am I going to be the least or the greatest. That's not the focus. The issue is getting in at all. This is the message Jesus is bringing here in the Sermon on the Mount.
And having established the believer's responsibility to obey the law of God in all its detail and dispelled any notion that his coming looses men from responsibility to obey the law of God, the Lord Jesus moves on to further explain what he means. Remember the context of his ministry. Don't lose it. He is continually faced with the false interpretations and applications of the word of God by the scribes and the Pharisees. He is aware that the people are saturated in the errors of these religious leaders. And he is seeking to re-educate their consciences regarding the truth of the word of God and its application in their lives. The word for indicates in verse 20 that verse 20 is inseparably connected to verse 19 and all that has gone before, and it must be understood in the light of that text. The statement our Lord makes here, brothers and sisters, I am persuaded, is staggering. And it must have had a powerful impact on the hearers of his own day. And I pray that it has a powerful impact on the hearers here this morning. Remember that the Pharisees and the scribes were the most religious men of first century Judaism. The most religious. They were the professional believers. They were strict observers of the law in terms of its outward observance, and they sought to display that righteousness openly before the people that they might be viewed as the greatest. There was a saying in Israel, apparently, according to some records that we have from secular sources, that said this: if any two people will get to heaven, it will be a scribe and a Pharisee. That's how far off the track Israel had gone in the days of Christ. Now, what does our Lord mean when he declares, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven"? What is he talking about? Well, what was the righteousness of the Pharisees? It was their religious practices that they displayed before the people. And it was characterized by at least four things that I want to look at this morning. It was merely an external righteousness of works. Let's look at a couple of texts. Luke chapter 16. Keep your finger in Matthew 5 because we'll be back. And let's go over to Luke chapter 16. And let's read together verse 15. Verse 14 says this: "Now the Pharisees..." Now notice the commentary of Luke, because he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the Pharisees here. Just in passing, just notice his comment. "Now the Pharisees," who were lovers of money. See that? See his little commentary on it? Just letting us know what they were like. That's the inspiration of the Spirit telling him that. So the reality is, we can be sure that's an accurate statement. "Also heard all these things, and they derided him." That is, they derided Jesus. Why? Because he's just told them a parable about the whole matter of stewardship, and they didn't like it. "And Jesus said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God.'" Now think about that for a little minute. These were men who were meticulous in their external law keeping. Now notice the words I'm using: meticulous in their external law keeping. Jesus doesn't condemn their external law keeping so much as the attitude with which they were keeping that law. You see, external law keeping is right in and of itself. It's not wrong. But that's not the whole story. That's the point. And Jesus goes after them here and he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." You try to make it out that you're right with God before men by the things that you do before men. But you don't understand that God knows your hearts. He sees beyond simply your mere external works, and he reads your hearts. And guess what? What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. In other words, mere external righteousness righteousness by way of your works, that is not cutting it with God. That's not what God is concerned with, so much as your heart behind your works.
And of course, the most open passage in the whole of the Bible that we have, I believe, regarding the Pharisees is Matthew 23. And we have to go there. Let's look at that for a minute. We don't have time to exegete the whole thing. In fact, when I was preparing this week, I thought, what a study that chapter is in itself. I could keep us here for a long time, going through the marks of true Phariseeism. Maybe there's a series for us at some point in the future. We'll have to deal with it. It'll be an excellent study for us, but I believe in reading it myself, it will be humbling, because it reveals too much of what our own hearts can be like. Notice Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. That's just like saying they carry big Bibles, by the way. That's really what it's saying. You know, their phylacteries were broad. They had the biggest Bibles. Okay, so everybody could see them. And enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. The righteousness of the Pharisees, brothers and sisters, was merely external. And gauged to display works before men. Gauged to impress men. They were convinced that as long as they did not actually murder someone, or actually lie verbally, or actually physically commit adultery, they were righteous men. They were convinced that was it. We're the righteous band in Israel. They did not understand that the righteousness that God calls them to and calls us to is far more than a righteousness of external works. The words of Jesus, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It must be far more than external works. It was merely an external righteousness of works. Secondly, it was a righteousness of ceremony more than morality. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. It was a righteousness of ceremony more than morality. What do I mean? Well, remember the incident with the disciples in the field? Turn to Matthew 12 just for a moment. Matthew 12, verse 1. There's a lot here, but simply want to just touch on a couple of things. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus said to them, "Have you not read that what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, and how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The point being this, brothers and sisters, the Pharisees were more concerned about the external observances of certain Sabbath principles than they were about the fact the men were hungry and needed some food. And Jesus says, that is wrong. That is wrong. You have misunderstood the law, and you're misapplying the law, and the righteousness of ceremony takes higher priority than the righteousness of morality. And that is missing the mark. That's what Jesus says. That's the issue for him. Jesus exposes this again in Matthew 15. And it's not insignificant, by the way, that a lot of this instruction is in the book of Matthew, if we believe that Matthew was primarily a gospel tract to the Jew. It's not insignificant that these things are there to reveal to them how they'd missed the mark with regards to Christ and the law of God and how it was to be understood. Matthew 15, notice verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." There it is again, ceremony. We're more concerned about ceremony and the traditions that we've established than we are about true law keeping. And so we see this righteousness of the Pharisees, merely an external righteousness of works, a righteousness of ceremony more than morality. Thirdly, and we touch on it here in Matthew 15, it was a righteousness of man-made inventions and tradition. A righteousness of man-made inventions and tradition. The Pharisees were masters at inventing rules and regulations.
that were geared to help them evade the demands of the law rather than fulfill them. They developed traditions that caused men to become lawbreakers rather than law keepers. Consider Matthew 15 again. And look at verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or his mother." You see what they were doing? They were saying, you see, we've decided that we're going to give certain gifts to God, our monies to God, and we're not going to look after our parents, and we're going to excuse not looking after our parents by disguising it as we're doing something for the Lord. And in reality then, what they were doing was evading the heart of the moral law of God and putting it under a religious guise. And Jesus exposes it here and says, that's a man-made invention and a tradition, and instead of you keeping the law, you're breaking the law. And you need to understand that. Historical records have revealed that apparently the Pharisees and the scribes had 248 regulations that they wanted people to keep and 365 prohibitions that they wanted people to observe, apart from what's in the scriptures. That's an amazing amount of man-made invention, man-made tradition. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize that this kind of evasive attitude revealed the kind of righteousness that the Pharisees had. It was not true righteousness. It was not that which was of grace and that which was of God. It was that which was of the flesh and that which was of man. It was a righteousness made up by them and establishing nothing apart from judgment in the sight of God. That brings us to the fourth and final thing I want to see here with regards to the righteousness of the Pharisees. It was a righteousness geared to self-satisfaction and not the glory of God. Self-satisfaction and not the glory of God. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? How can you forget it? Turn to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. And look at verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Notice what he's going after here. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I'm all right. And they despised others. And then he gives us this illustration that really, to be honest, you want pointed preaching? This is it. This is the most pointed kind of preaching you get. When Jesus says, men who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despise others, there was a Pharisee and there was a publican. And notice what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Thus with himself. God, hold on. He's talking to God. Yeah, but he's talking to himself, Jesus says. He's not talking to God. Because his heart's in the wrong place. He who regards iniquity in his heart, the Lord will not hear him. That's what the Bible says. Oh, but it looks like he's religious. He is religious. Well, it looks like he's talking to God. Well, he thinks he's talking to God, but the Bible says he ain't talking to God, even though he thought he was talking to God. Notice it's very clear. I didn't invent that. That's in the text. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, Jesus said, stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." Interesting, the Bible didn't say that they have to didn't have to do that. The law of God did not demand that of them. They had added that in to make themselves feel good. "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" You see what the Pharisees couldn't handle? Heart religion. They couldn't handle it. It was easier to have a catalogue of things they had done externally to salve their conscience and make them feel good. But when it came to the issue of humbling themselves before God, they didn't want to know. Because that was too hard. That was self-denying. And they wanted self-satisfaction. That was serving themselves and not glorifying God. And brothers and sisters, we need to see this. And we need to see it very clearly. The righteousness of the Pharisees was self-righteousness, and it was a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God. Turn back to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. And listen to what the scripture says here. Verse 6, taking it up again from that portion that we read regarding their error with regards to the fifth commandment. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. Masqueraders. Masqueraders. You know what a masquerader is, boys and girls? Someone who wears a mask and pretends to be something that they're not really. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was prominent in the religious life of Israel when our Lord Jesus came into the world. It polluted that life and it caused abject misery amongst the people. And the Lord Jesus, as the Messiah come from God, came to expose it and he came to deliver them from it that they might truly know what righteousness is in the sight of God. And so when Jesus says here that our righteousness, back in Matthew 5, is to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, Jesus is saying that our righteousness is to be true righteousness of the heart. Sincere, internal, God-glorifying righteousness. We are in the realm here, brothers and sisters, of experiential Christianity. Some believe, as I read even this week in my own studies in this, that our Lord is speaking here of his imputed righteousness. The righteousness that God reckons to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. I do not believe that is an accurate interpretation of this text. I just can't see it in the light of the context and the flow of the argument and everything that's about to come after it with regards to what Jesus is going after here. How, please, can it be imputed righteousness? Justification. We're not in that realm here. We're in the realm here of sanctification. And so I'm glad to say, at least the eminent doctor believes the same as me, but I do disagree with John MacArthur at this point in his commentary on Matthew chapter 5. Though I have a great respect for John MacArthur in many ways, and I find his commentaries very helpful. At this point, we had to part company. My conscience wasn't carried by where he went with this. But remember, our Lord here, I believe, is dealing with his fulfilling of the law of God and the fact that this does not deliver anyone from their responsibility to obey the law. He's going here very clearly after the hearts of the people. And he's saying very clearly that the righteousness of the Pharisees, that is a specific kind of righteousness. It's external. It emphasizes ceremony as opposed to morality. It's man-made invention and tradition. It's geared to self-satisfaction, not the glory of God. But I call you to a righteousness that exceeds that which is of the heart, that is produced by grace, the work of the Spirit in the soul. A righteousness that is not merely surface, external and false, but a righteousness that is truly heart transforming and conforming you to the likeness of myself. And Christ's concern then throughout his ministry, and as the rest of Matthew 5 will indicate, was that the righteousness that his disciples was to possess was to be a true righteousness of the heart. Now recognize, brothers and sisters, we will never be perfectly righteous in our hearts until that moment we are departed this world and we enter into glory, or the Lord comes
And in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. But we can be truly righteous in our hearts, sincerely righteous, genuinely righteous, by the work of the Spirit in our souls. Christ's concern here is with our experience of grace. This has huge implications for us with regards to what true Christianity is all about. True Christianity is all about the heart and what we are before God in our hearts. I read an interesting comment this week that challenged me, and I'm going to give it to you this morning. It was this, that religion is that which a man does with his own solitude. Now just think about that. Religion is that which a man does with his own solitude. In other words, you can determine what your religion is really like by what you are like on your own, with nobody else around. And all you've got are your thoughts and your intents and your heart. Think upon that. What are you like when nobody else sees you except God? What's going on in your heart? What's going on in your mind? What's going on in your soul? When nobody else sees you, nobody can read your mind, nobody can read your thoughts, nobody can see the intents of your heart, but God does. What are you like? That's a good measure of what your religion's really all about. Your thoughts go to Christ. Your thoughts go to His Word. Your thoughts go to obeying Him, to glorifying Him, to serving Him, to dealing with your sin. Is that where your heart goes? Or are you just simply somebody who turns up on a Sunday and looks like a Christian, externally, because you wear the suit, you carry the Bible, you go to the right place? You see? In other words, what you say to yourself in your own soul, when nobody else knows, that really reveals what you are with God. It is what you do with your thoughts and your motives when you are alone that really shows if you are a Christian. You can fool me. Who am I? You can fool Pastor Ernie. Fool Pastor Chuck. You can fool each other. You can't fool God. You can say the right things. You can be in the right places. But as John Owen said, and it was backed up later by Murray McShane, where a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. That's it. You see, the righteousness expected of us by Christ is a righteousness that changes the soul, not just the conduct. The conduct will not be truly changed anyway, I don't believe. Consistently change, transform without the soul change. It's a righteousness that desires, on the one hand, to put off sexual uncleanness and impurity and actually possess sexual purity and cleanness and love it. Love it. Pastor King and I were in a conversation this week, and I have no problem letting you have a little glimpse into it. And we were talking about the realities of a covetous heart and our own hearts, and how on the one hand we don't want to be covetous, but we can't say we love not being covetous. There are tendencies in our hearts, aren't there? You see, there's a difference between not wanting to be covetous and positively loving being content. There's a difference there, and you know it and I know it. Well, I'm not being covetous. I'm fighting with this desire. But I'm not positively loving being content. And brothers and sisters, this is the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about. This is what is in the mind of Christ. A righteousness that renounces covetousness on the one hand and loves contentment on the other. A righteousness that forsakes thinking evil on the one hand and strives to think good on the other. Better answer that phone. A righteousness that is after self-control. Truly self-controlled spirit of passion, of tongue and temper. And loves to be self-controlled. That's the challenge of the righteousness that Christ is calling us to. A righteousness that is more concerned, brothers and sisters, about the glory of God than the glory of self. I was trying to think through how this manifests itself in our lives. And I do believe that we can honestly say that when we are least thinking about ourselves and most thinking about others positively, we are beginning, in some measure in our hearts at that point, to understand what Jesus means when he says, love your neighbour as yourself. Brothers and sisters, I fall way far short of these things. But I know this. This is a righteousness that is obtainable. Because it is a righteousness that comes to us not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit working in us by grace. Do not buy into the error that says you cannot be righteous in heart, so what's the point? That's the devil's logic. You cannot be perfectly righteous, that's true, but you can be truly, sincerely righteous. Otherwise, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. It is possible only because of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is by faith in that sense. But it's also by our working with the Spirit of God in our hearts. And I want to ask you this morning, do you possess a heart that hungers and thirsts for this kind of righteousness? Not merely external righteousness. Saying the right things to the pastor when you walk past on a Sunday morning. Good word, pastor. Really enjoyed that, pastor. Don't misunderstand me. I appreciate your encouragement. And I hope I'm not a cynic. Wonder what they really thought. But it's got to go much further than that. I'd rather you said nothing and just did it, to be honest. But I thank you when you do give me encouragements. But you know what I'm saying, don't you? Being seen to be doing the right things so that others will think you are a certain kind of person. Following the traditions of men that make you comfortable, but never really deal with the issues of your heart where you become uncomfortable. I tell you, brothers and sisters, growth in grace is uncomfortable. It really is. Because you know why? It's dealing with our sin, our prejudices, our pride, our passions. All of those things that need to be mortified, that need to be crucified. I tell you, it's painful. Do you think when Jesus was on the cross dying for our sins that it wasn't painful? Well, transport that in some measure to the issue of dealing with your heart. It ain't going to be pleasant. It's much easier, isn't it, to fall back into the place of carnality where there's that false sense of security and there's that lulling to sleep again. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, I love that place too much. I love it too much. I'm lazy. I'm complacent. But thankfully God is patient and merciful. Emphasizing ceremony above morality. Oh, brothers and sisters, have we not perhaps in the Reformed Baptist world done that too much? But don't misunderstand me. I'm as committed as ever to the things we believe as a church, but I do think at times we've applied some of these things far too right-angledly. And we've lost people that we could have won. We could have won them. But we were foolish in our applications. Let me give you an illustration. And I hope you don't sack me after this. But if you do, I can live with it. And I'm not saying that flippantly. Think of it for a moment. We live in Metropolis Sacramento. And this is coming out of the crucible of my own heart. I've had to wrestle with this, brothers and sisters. I'm still wrestling with it to a certain extent. But I want to just give you an insight. We have a constitution for our church that requires people to be at every stated meeting of the church. Okay? Now, I personally believe that that's a biblical principle, that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and that the application of it should be that where we can, we should be at the stated meetings of the church. However, we have a prayer meeting at 6:30, and it's Wednesday night. And we have members who work 50 miles away. Okay? On a Wednesday night. And bar them buying a helicopter, they ain't going to make it if they finish work at 6 or 5:30. Now, are we going to demand that they be here and condemn them as unfaithful? Or are we going to figure out that maybe because we've embraced in some regards 17th century constitutions, and we have, I can prove it to you. I have them in my study. 17th century constitutions
where the bell was rung and everybody heard it and they went to church, that we're going to still keep that and demand people fit into that in the 21st century metropolis area of Sacramento. Brothers and sisters, we've got to realise it ain't that way. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't hang me as a heretic. I believe in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But we've got to figure out how do we apply that in the 21st century California context. It is truth, absolute truth. We don't deny it. But the reality is we do not live in the realm of church bell. Ernie and I could be swinging from the tower, ringing the bell, and you ain't going to hear it much further away than Safeway. Okay? I give you that illustration, brothers and sisters, to help you see that as I trust reforming Christians, we've got to work out how does this play out in our culture, in our generation, in our society, without compromise. We will not compromise the Word of God. But we must be careful that ceremony, and that would be ceremony, does not take precedent over morality. For that will be the righteousness of the Pharisees. And brothers and sisters, we've got to figure this out. Now, I don't have all the answers yet. I don't know if I'll ever live to have all the answers. I don't think I will. But I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, let's be in this together as the people of God trying to figure these realities out. Let us not be so right-angled that we cannot comprehend what these things mean and what the implications of them are. I tell you, if we don't figure it out, we're dead. We're dead. Not now. Maybe not even in my lifetime. But in the next generation, we're dead. We need to waken up to it. And we need to figure it out. We need to be prayerful, humble, wrestling with Christ and His Word and understanding these things. It's one thing for us to be retired and able to come to prayer meeting, to be pastors and be able to come to prayer meeting, to be off work early and come to prayer meeting. But the reality is, I've had to work with this. Ernie will tell you, I've been on his case so long since I came here, I've been knocking my head against the wall, I've been wrestling with this. Why? Because where I came from, we rang the bell and everybody came. And it was just normal life. What's the problem? Well, we lived in a 10,000 provincial town where everybody lived 10 miles away. And everybody was home early and our prayer meeting was at 8 o'clock. We just thought it was a wiser time to have it, to let people get home. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we've got to work this out together. I show you that illustration for the simple reason that we can have the righteousness of the Pharisees rather than the righteousness of Christ. And we've got to figure this out. Ceremony above morality. Being more concerned to be comfortable in our religious practices than glorifying God. The Lord Jesus says, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. We need to wrestle with our hearts and deal with our souls. You see, the Lord calls you and He calls me to die to self. I need to die daily. And I'll be honest, I don't like dying daily. I'll be totally straight with you. I'll die once a week, maybe. But daily? Hourly? Every minute? Come on, this is too much. That's what Jesus says. I've got to take it seriously. I've got to figure out how to do that by His grace. Do I do it well? No, I don't. But I tell you this, I'm serious about trying to be faithful to Christ. And I'm just glad He's patient with me. He's long-suffering with me. He hasn't dealt with me as my sins truly deserve. You must also realize that it's not a matter of indifference, this issue, brothers and sisters. You say, Pastor, you're really going on your hobby horse today. Well, I'll tell you why I'm on my hobby horse a little bit about it. It's because the text demands that I be on a hobby horse about it. You see, notice what it says. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, brothers and sisters, this standard that Jesus sets before us of true religion, of that which is truly saving, He sets before us in the context of a matter of life and death. He does, brothers and sisters. If the Bible means anything, and I'm going to take it seriously in any way, and let the Bible speak and say what it says, then I'm going to understand that if I do not in some measure possess this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, I am going to hell. That's what the Bible says. So call me
fanatical if you want. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. And I stand under it just as you stand under it this morning. I don't stand above it. It's the same standard for the pastors as it is for non-pastors. We're all standing under the Word of God this morning. If this is not your religion, a commitment, a desire, a path of having your righteousness, the righteousness of the heart, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. If that's not the path you're on, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. You're still on the way to destruction. And it's quite possible that you're a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church and you're on that path. Just because your name's in our directory and there's a little star beside it, that does not guarantee you're going to heaven. What guarantees you're going to heaven is the fact that you truly have been born again of the Holy Spirit. You are savingly believing in Jesus Christ. And there is a transformation of heart taking place in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. That is what guarantees heaven. And I say to you this morning, dear brother, dear sister, don't allow the devil to snatch this word away from your heart this morning. Take it for what it's worth. I love you. I'm committed to you. I have to preach it with passion because I don't know how else to preach. And it really does burn in my own soul. God's convicted me this week. He's shown me my sin. I don't like that. It makes me feel bad. But he's also shown me his mercy and his grace. Because he's let me stand up and preach it. He's helped me to point you again to the one who is able to work this into your soul. Jesus Christ. You've got to go to the Lord, brothers and sisters. You've got to do business with God. You can come and talk to us. It's your pastors, you know that. I don't have a problem there. I have a pile of phone calls this week. We have to work through things. But I tell you, I'll keep pointing you in the same direction. Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Behold Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. I'll point you to him and I say, get along with God and do business with the Lord. It's the Spirit of the Lord you need, not the spirit of your pastors. True conversion, brothers and sisters, I tell you now, is much more than a nod in God's direction. Or saying a little prayer. It's the transformation of the soul by the sovereign power of God through his Holy Spirit. We're living in days, I believe, of great shallowness. It troubles me. People are being drawn away by these things that are shallow. Winds of doctrine are blowing through. And they're causing people to be deceived. Many believe that they're Christians simply because they say they are. And they go to church once on a Sunday. Many, I believe, also believe they're Christians because they go to church three times on Sunday. And they read all the right books. And they have all the right kind of answers. But their righteousness is like the Pharisees. King Jesus says, only those who are doing the least of his commandments, teaching others the same, only those whose righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees are truly saved. I call you, as I call myself this morning, to humble your heart under the word of the Lord, to make your calling and your election sure by his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know only too well how often my own righteousness is nothing more than the righteousness of the Pharisees. And Lord, I do pray that you would write your word on my heart, even before you'd write it on the hearts of your people. Father, you know the possibilities are that you can preach these things to others and fail in these things yourself. Deliver me from it, Lord, and help your people here this morning to receive your word, not merely as the words of a man, but where it has been accurate, Lord, as the words of Christ. And may we all, O God, understand the importance of truly having a heart for God. Blessed Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Break us, Lord, in our pride. Break us, Lord, in our prejudices. Break us, Lord, in our ignorance and foolishness. and cause us to know what it means to love your law and to desire to keep it with all our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.